Well, perhaps you think the same thing I do when various newscasters or other commentators respond to some tragedy like a mass shooting or something like that. It's common to hear them express words of grief and compassion, of course, but it's also common to hear them express words of dismay. They are perplexed over what could possibly cause that kind of violence or hatred. Why do things like that happen in the world? Of course, many of them at least, are operating out of a wrong worldview. It's a worldview that includes the erroneous belief that everyone is born basically good. So it must be something external that causes all this. It must be external factors that have shaped these murderers and terrorists into the killers that they have become. And because they believe that's the problem, they also then end up seeking solutions that are external as well. More legislation, more gun control, and so forth. And they say things like, "We have got to do better than this." I've heard that many times. Well, I'm not against legislation. Legislation and enforcing laws is certainly important, especially when it comes to the necessary consequences to those kinds of crimes. But the ultimate cause of all wickedness and corruption in this world is something internal. The problem is the heart of every person, so the solution starts there as well. Therefore, when I hear the various commentators or pundits trying to analyze the possible causes to such a tragic crime, and when they can't figure out what the reason is that these things happen, I can't help but think to myself, well, I know why it happens. It's because of sin. Sin dwells in the heart of every person. In fact, every person is born with the capability of doing something wicked like that. Well, our passage today does deal with this very reality. We're continuing to study the book of Romans here on Sunday morning, and our study brings us to chapter 5, verse 12. Verse 12 begins a section that goes all the way through verse 21. Today, we're just going to look at the first three verses of that section, verses 12 through 14, where we find the reminder that Adam was the first sinner. Now, as we've learned in verses 1 to 11, just to review that, believers, according to verse 1, have peace with God. That means the enmity between us and God has been done away with. That means that we're going to be saved from God's future judgment and wrath. And even now, this peace that we have with God allows us access to Him. We have this continual free access to Him and His throne so that every spiritual need that we have can be met. And all of that allows us then to live with joy. Regardless of our circumstances that we may be in now, and we can still have joy, and we can have joy as we contemplate even the future. All that confidence we have as believers. But why? Why can we have that confidence? Well, verses 12 all the way through 21 help answer that question. In summary, the reason is that we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. Now, before we delve into the passage itself, there is something interesting that I want to point out about the opening statement in verse 12. That statement is interrupted. It's not complete. It's almost as if Paul lost his train of thought. And then he picks it up again in verse 18, where that same claim is repeated, just in different words. So let me read the two bookends there of 12 and 18 together. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned," leaves you hanging there. It doesn't get completed until verse 18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Well, let's look at this passage. We can divided into two basic headings, and that's how we'll walk through it today. Here's heading number one. Let's discuss the universality of sin. Now, Scripture recognizes what the world doesn't admit. Scripture recognizes that sin is the ultimate cause of all the problems in our world, whether we're talking about something global or in our families or in our own lives. And that reality first surfaces in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, we find what Adam did that affected all mankind for all of human history. So we're going to revisit the first few chapters of Genesis here, and as we do that for a moment, just keep something in mind that if it were possible to trace one's genealogy in a complete way all the way over history, in other words, I know people check their genealogies, there's websites that'll help you with that, organizations and apps and whatever, some members of our family have done that, but if you could really do it, I mean all the way back to the beginning of your family tree, all of us would arrive at the same place eventually, and that is Adam. He is the head of humanity. And therefore, we are actually all related here to one another. Now, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, we do find that the first humans created by God were Adam and Eve. And Scripture tells us something about them, that they were created in perfect innocence. They were placed in this perfect environment called the Garden of Eden, and they enjoyed life serving the Lord. They enjoyed wonderful communion with God. However, God gave them a very important command. Genesis 2, 16, 17. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, that's a simple command. It's a clear command. But at some point, Scripture tells us that Satan came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He came in the form of a serpent, but it was Satan. And he tempted them to not believe God, to distrust God. And tragically, Adam and Eve listened to Satan's lies and chose to disobey God's command. Genesis 3 tells us that once Adam, specifically Adam, ate of the forbidden fruit, everything in the world changed from that moment onward. Well, that review of Genesis lays the foundation for our study because here in Romans 5, Paul is going to explain the results of Adam's failure. Here's verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, in most English translations, you either have a dash at the end of verse 12, the translation that I put before you does that, it has a dash, or you may have a translation that, at this point of pause here, puts what is in 13 through 17, puts it in parentheses. Either way, it's just a way to designate the fact that we recognize that Paul's thought was interrupted for a while till verse 18. But this interruption in the flow of the argument is due to his desire to show something first. He wants to show us the dissimilarity between Adam and Christ. Now, here's how the passage begins that explanation of how Adam and Christ differ. It says in verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, notice how Paul writes about sin here. It's a personification. You'll remember that from your English grammar, that a personification means you treat something inanimate or a concept as if it's a person. You give it human sort of characteristics. That's a personification. So it says sin entered. It entered the world, you know, like a person. And world here means the world of humans. So here it's pictured as this power, this incredibly mighty power of evil, an evil that entered the world and then an evil that brought disaster on all humanity. But what allowed that? What allowed this entrance of sin? It goes back to something that happened, it says, through one man. Now the one man is not named here, but we know who it is. This is a reference to Adam. He disobeyed the simple and clear command to not eat of that one tree. Again, Genesis verse 6 of chapter 3. When the woman, that's Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, so this is after Satan deceived them or fed them some erroneous information about God. When the woman then looked at the tree, saw it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. He was there, and he ate. Now, obviously, Eve sinned as well. But it was Adam's sin that paved the way for sinning to enter the world, for sinning to become the condition of all humanity. Now, we know something from Scripture, that Eve was deceived by the serpent. The serpent deceived her into disobeying God. But Scripture is clear that that's not true of Adam. He was not deceived. Paul even tells that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. It was not Adam who was deceived. He knew what was going on. He chose to eat it anyway. We could even say it this way. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And here's the significant point. Scripture treats Adam as the representative of all of us, the representative of the entire human race. And you see that, actually, in what happened after they sinned. They knew they had done something wrong. They felt guilt for the first time in their lives, and they sought to hide from the God that they used to commune with. And when God came, the Lord came to Adam and confronted Adam for what had happened, called him to account. Look at Genesis 3, 9 and 11. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And God said, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" My point is, it was Adam who was responsible for introducing sin into human experience. Now, in addition, as soon as Adam willfully disobeyed, he became the possessor of something that he never had before. His human nature was now fallen. He had a fallen, sinful, corrupt nature. And therefore, since we're all descended from Adam, we have inherited, every generation has inherited that same fallen nature. That means we are born with a bent towards sinning ourselves. Every child that is born will sin at some point because that's their nature. I don't know when a child commits their first sin. I just know they will. They don't become a sinner when they sin. They will sin because they are sinners. That's their nature. So the point here in verse 12 is that Adam then represented. He stood for all future humans at that moment, all humans who would be born in the future, so that at that moment, at that tragic moment when he sinned, not only was Adam judged, but the entire human race that would come after him was judged as well. Scripture tells us that Adam's sin was counted or imputed to all of us by virtue of his being our representative. When Adam fell, we were in him, and we all fell. Many theologians look at this passage as one of several that support the concept of original sin. So to summarize, when we are born, we're already judged. Even before we commit sin ourselves, which we will do as well, we are born into the state of corruption as sinners and under judgment. That's the universality of sin. There's another heading for this passage, a second one. It's the universality of death. What was that judgment for Adam's sin? And what's the judgment pronounced on the rest of us as well when he sinned, since Adam represented us? The judgment is death. Verse 12. And death through sin. So this is the real reason there's death in the world. It's because there's sin in the world. Again, back to Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you'll surely die. Genesis 3:3. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So when Adam was first created, Think about that. No death. He and Eve existed in a state where death was not known. And all of a sudden, death entered the human realm at the moment of Adam's disobedience. So the two cannot be disconnected. Sin and death go together. One exists because of the other. So the fact that death is part of our experience, or as we'll see in a moment, it reigns over all persons, is even proof that God judged everyone in Adam. Think about that. There's a curse on the world due to Adam's sin, and therefore everyone is going to die. Even babies in the womb sometime die. And that's before they've committed any personal individual sin. They're under that judgment. And by the way, that fact alone points to these principles and confirms these biblical principles of representation and imputation. But I want to clarify a little more. When it says death, the primary meaning is physical death. It's that for sure, and that agrees with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection, that our bodies will be resurrected someday. He says, in Adam, all die. But physical death is connected to another kind of death. There's another kind of death that was included. That's spiritual death. And that means the state of separation from God. Physical death ends up being the visible sign of the other kind of death that also exists, spiritual death. Two sides of a coin. So again, death is not simply the natural result of just living in the world. It's not natural that people die. People die because there's a curse, because of Adam's sin. Death became a reality because of sin, through sin. When Adam sinned, he was immediately separated from God at that moment. He sensed something he had never experienced before, separation from the God that had created him. That was immediate spiritual death. His nature now corrupted. And Adam's hiding from God, and then his expulsion from the garden, just signaled that. That he had experienced spiritual separation from God, and eventually he also physically died as a result. So again, physical and spiritual death cannot ultimately be separated. Physical death is the culmination of the outworking of spiritual death. And after death entered, what does that verse say? It spread to all men. Sin's universal. Therefore, death is universal. Now, just look at someday, not now, back at Genesis chapter 5. And it's something that I was reading about this. One commentator called Genesis chapter 5 the most depressing chapter in the Bible. Why? Because it's the chapter that lists all of Adam's descendants. As one writer put it, in this list, one writer said it this way, this is what you find. The record of an endless funeral train, interspersed with the hopeless refrain over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Well, that's still the case with each of us today. Eventually, death will come to every single one of us unless the Lord returns first, because death is universal, and death is universal because sin is universal, and it all goes back to Adam's sin. Look at that phrase in verse 12. It says, all sinned, because all sinned. And you look at that and you go, well, that's talking about our continual state and all the sins that we commit, not based upon the grammar that Paul used. He put this expression, this verb, in a tense. It's a verb tense called the aorist tense, if you just want to know. It refers to an action that happened at a single point in time. All sinned. At a single point in time in the past. That's what this is. So this is, again, just the wording of it is referencing the single act of disobedience committed by Adam. When he sinned, God counted it as if all of us sinned at that moment, because we were in Adam since he is our first human father. And therefore, at that moment, death was pronounced upon all of us. Now, it's also true, of course, that each person who was born after Adam continued to make personal choices of sin. because we got Adam's nature. His nature is ours now, the corrupted nature. And therefore, yes, we're personally culpable before God. And that moral corruption shows early, right, in little ones? Tantrums that they throw, speech patterns. I mean, some of the earliest words they learn are words like no and mine. You know, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. It's in our nature. So the point in our passage is that we will therefore reap the harvest of death because we're all in Adam. Now, there's various objections that arise to what the Bible says about all this. One has to do with something Paul wrote earlier. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, he claimed this, that it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. And we discussed it back there in Romans 3. The law didn't come in until Moses. That was a long time after the Garden of Eden. There were many generations of people between Adam and Moses. But without the law, you don't have the knowledge of sin. And in Romans 4:15, we found this in our previous studies. Where there is no law, there is no violation. Or you could translate that word transgression. That's one of the labels used for sin in the Bible, is transgression. We have other labels, wickedness, iniquity, and sin. But when there's no law, there's no transgression. So based on all that, some people object and say, well, if sin was non-existent until the law came in, then how were those who never possessed the law still guilty of sin? Well, it's a misunderstanding of those previous verses that until the law came, there was no knowledge of sin. Didn't say there was no sin. So Paul answers all of that in this parenthetical explanation now that starts at verse 13. So here's verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I should have given you a disclaimer at the very beginning today, and I forgot to do that. This is a very technical sermon. Okay, it's a very technical passage, therefore a technical sermon. But stay with me. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. So this comment does not mean that sin does not exist apart from the law. Nor does it mean that apart from the law, sin is just exempted from punishment. No punishment until the law came in. We've already seen that chapter 2 draws the opposite conclusion. Chapter 2, verse 12 of Romans said this, all who have sinned without the law still perish without the law. They still sinned. And all who have sinned under the law, they'll be judged by that law. In other words, those who sin without the law still sin. It's still called sin. And they will perish. And perish here is pointing to the final judgment of God's future wrath and destruction. But the point here in verse 13 is that in the period between Adam and Moses, there was no divine revelation, either spoken or written, that was defining sin, that men could violate. So sin was not considered that until the law. It was not labeled a transgression. It was not labeled a violation until the law came. So sin, therefore, as a transgression, was not put on man's account. Sin as a transgression, a violation, was not imputed to him. But yet, without the law, people still sinned, and they still knew something about the nature and consequences of sin. But if there's no law, you don't label sin as a transgression. My point is, by the very definition of that word, or the word violation, those terms refer to something spoken, something written that is a standard, that now the standard has been broken. However, though in a literal sense, no one was transgressing any clear-cut given law during that period of time, the failures during the time from Adam to Moses were no less heinous in God's sight. I mean, again, just look at what we find in the progression of sin in the book of Genesis. After the fall in chapter 3, we see this increasing evidence of the reality that sin had entered the world. We find things like this, Abel murdering his brother. We find Enoch testifying against all the ungodliness in the culture. We find the Tower of Babel and all that was associated with it. We find the immorality in Sodom and so forth and other scenes in Genesis. And yet, we're being told that those failures were not labeled transgressions. They were not counted or imputed that way, because the word imputed is taken from the world of bookkeeping and commerce. It means to charge to someone's account. So go back to Adam. It is true of him. You can call what he did a transgression because he had a spoken standard from God, a law from God, so to speak, a spoken prohibition of God. But the sinners who came after him were not literally transgressors until the Mosaic law was given. But whom did they descend from? They were all in that period still descendants from Adam. And when Adam sinned, he fell. And our Bible verse says that all then sinned and all fell in him. And the proof of that is in that period before the law came to call the sin transgression now, in that period, what happened to the people eventually? They died. Generation after generation died. Or as verse 14 says, nevertheless, even though they had no law, can't call it a transgression, you can call it sin though, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, and here's the key, in the likeness of the offense of Adam. When the law was finally given through Moses, people now are made aware of what their sin really was. It's a transgression, and they owe a debt to God. Before that, human beings collectively could be described with that long phrase there. All those people were those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. It didn't say they didn't sin. They didn't sin in the same way Adam did, because Adam's was a deliberate rebellion, a deliberate transgression, violating a clear command without any provocation. And others were sinning without that knowledge of God's standards, because their nature was corrupt. And yet, even without disobeying an explicit command as Adam did, people still died. And so verse 14 says, death reigned. This is a personification again of death, treating it as if it's alive. It treats it as if it's a power that is also reigning over people. So just like sin entered, death reigned. And it reigns in the sense that death exercises universal dominion over the entire race. No one is exempt. Sin is universal and inescapable, and therefore death is universal and inescapable. It's why Hebrews 2 says it's man's greatest fear really is death. Well, I said that Genesis 5 was a depressing passage. These verses so far are depressing. It's depressing information about the reality of sin and death. But gratefully, this same verse ends with an allusion to something that gives us hope. And this hope is introduced with an amazing statement. Verse 14 talks about Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. There is an aspect of Bible study called typology. It's examining the various types that are in Scripture. Now, some people abuse it, and they find types where there are no types and come up with all sort of allegorical interpretations. But there are types in the Bible. What is a type? The term type is a word that actually literally meant to strike an imprint or something, strike an image or to make an impression. Over time, it came to be used to refer to a stamp or even a pattern that followed, an example. So a Bible type, here's what it means. A Bible type is denoting certain Old Testament people, Old Testament institutions, or Old Testament events that had a divinely intended function of prefiguring something in the future. That is, they were an impression or a pattern of something that comes later in the future. And what they prefigure, the thing in the future that comes, is called the antitype. So you have the type and the antitype. Now, an example of this concept is found in Colossians 2, even though the word type is not used. The word shadow is used. Different word, but same concept. Colossians 2, 16, 17, Paul writes to these believers who were caught up in legalism and asceticism, trying to put themselves under the Old Testament law again. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those were all things that the Old Testament people understood. But here's what it says. These things are a mere shadow. It's a different word than type, but the concept's the same. The body of what all those things were and what they represented was actually fulfilled in Christ. So those Old Testament institutions and events prefigured something in the future, Christ. So in a similar vein, back in Romans 5, we find that Adam prefigured something, and that something is Christ. He is a type of Christ, and Christ, therefore, is the antitype of Adam. But notice how Christ is referred to here. He's not named. He's just called him who was to come, or you could translate the coming one. It's speaking about Christ from the perspective of Adam, since that's the context here. From his standpoint in history, Christ, the Messiah, was the one to come. And that's how all those in Old Testament times understood Messiah. He was the one promised to come. So again, Adam was a type of Christ. But you might think about that and go, yeah, but he failed. He's a type of Christ only in this respect. God positioned Adam to be the representative head of us all. And the group he represented then was all mankind. Therefore, as we've already seen, Adam's one act of sin as the representative left its imprint on the whole race. That's regardless of ethnicity, regardless of nations, regardless of social standings. So as a result of the offense of the one, each member of that group dies. This confirms that Adam actually failed the group. Failed us miserably. But the encouraging news is, there's another man. Christ is the antitype of Adam. He is the representative head of a group of people. A different group of people. All his followers, believers. And Christ did not fail his group, the group he represents. In fact, we know from other passages that Christ's very perfection, his righteousness, is imputed to all those in that group. All those whom he represents, all those in him. So to put it differently, Adam was the one who failed as the representative head of the original creation, and Christ is the victorious representative head of the new creation, his followers. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter where Paul explains that because Jesus was raised from the dead, our bodies someday will be glorified and raised from the dead. Verse 21, for since by a man, Adam, came death, by another man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now some look at that and go, well, this is teaching universal salvation because of that word all. No, pay attention to it. To understand this correctly, you've got to see that the two alls, the two represent two different groups. All in Adam experience death. And who's in Adam? Every person, all humanity came from him. But all in Christ. Who is in Christ? That all represents all who come to trust in him alone for forgiveness. Now that passage goes on, 1 Corinthians 15. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's another way of referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So again, I'm just summarizing verse 14. Adam is a model or a type of Christ in this one sense, that he prefigures or corresponds to Christ in this limited way. Both are representatives. But this other man, Christ, would be the head of a new race, a new group made up of those who have faith in him as their Savior. Now, I mentioned that there are objections on the along the way that people have when they study this and read this, and here's a big one. Some think that it's unfair, everything I just said to you. You may be thinking that. It's unfair that Adam's sin should be counted toward you. So if that's true of you, if you think it unfair for God to deal with you according to Adam's sin, then, okay, we'll just look at your record instead. Uh-oh. You're a sinner. Yes, we were judged because of Adam's one sin, but I think in examining any one of our records, we're not going to find one sin. We're going to find thousands. So in one sense, from a human standpoint, I get it. You're right. This could seem unfair to count the record of someone else against you. But let me present to you something equally unfair. If you express true and genuine repentant faith in Christ, God does not count all your sins against you. God instead takes all your sins and counts them toward his Son, Christ. And Christ didn't commit any of them. All your thousands, he took upon himself. On the cross, he took sin that was not his. He took the sin of Adam that brought death to you. He took all of your own individual sins on himself as well. So God takes your sins and counts them toward Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness and counts that toward you. I submit that's very unfair all the way around. But honestly, do you want fairness? Would you not agree that this is an incredible exchange? Perhaps you and I should also ask ourselves this. What if we were there in the garden instead of Adam? Would we have done any better? And the answer is no. So instead of focusing on unfairness, focus on the amazing remedy. The first Adam was a type, a picture of another Adam. One whose perfect righteousness would be counted toward all those who have no righteousness of their own. So what we have here are these two great acts in history, the act of Adam and the act of Jesus. The act of Adam brought condemnation and death. The act of Jesus brings justification, salvation, and life. Adam failed. Christ hasn't failed us. In fact, what he did as a countermeasure totally overrides the record of disaster connected with the original Adam. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. It is our union with Adam that accounts for all of our trouble. So the next time you hear those discussions on TV, when something bad happens, and it'll happen again, think to yourself, we know. We know why these things happen ultimately. It's because we're all in Adam. It is our corresponding union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. Technical theology. But you know, everything that's in Scripture, God says, is profitable for us. He wants his people to understand this principle of representation and imputation and Adam's failure and how we sin in him. But I do want to leave you with some implications of all this technical theology. Here's one. You might think this is a random sort of jump to make, but it's my brain we're talking about, so couldn't help but think about this. Evolution makes no sense. I just want to say that. Let's talk about that moment. The theory of evolution is what I'm talking about. I do understand that in the last several decades, the word theory has fallen off in all the textbooks, you know. It's still a theory. The theory of evolution states that everything came into being out of nothing But in and of itself, it came into being out of nothing. So let's reason with that. If nothing became something, and this something evolved and kept evolving from one cell organisms into even more complex forms of life, then where did corruption come from? Why do things not deteriorate? Why did the organism start to die? Why don't living things just stay alive? Why don't these things and these beings actually become better and better and better? Perhaps you studied the law of entropy, one of the law of thermodynamics and physics or something, and that everything in the universe is sort of winding down. Everything's deteriorating. Everything is corrupting. Do you understand? Evolutionists don't have a good answer for the fact that something negative was built into everything. There's entropy and there's negentropy, I think it's called, or something. They have no explanation that something negative is woven into the fabric of everything and no explanation of why that negative thing is there. But we do. It's called death. It's woven in. The point is this: if you don't believe that sin entered the world, you don't have an explanation for death. Well, no, it's just the result of natural processes. But why did the natural processes go down? If you don't have an explanation for death, then you're going to have a problem every time you pass by a cemetery or go to a funeral, because all around you is the evidence of death. But if you do see the truth of what Scripture says in a passage like we've looked at today, then you do have the one and only answer. Things deteriorate. Things die. Bad things happen. All because sin entered the world, and when sin entered the world, from that point onward, death has been reigning and ruling. Another implication. All of this is assuming something. Adam was real. Some see him as not being historical. They deny the historicity of Adam. Adam is just sort of a metaphor. Paul believed he was real. And when you look at Genesis, you find other passages that saw him as real, like Genesis 5 again. You have the book of the generations of Adam. If there's generations of Adam, then there was an Adam. These are not metaphorical generations. Verse 3, when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. That son had a name. Another metaphor. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Doesn't sound like a metaphor. You see it in 1 Chronicles 1, verse 1. There was Adam, then Seth, then Enosh, and it goes on. In the New Testament, Luke 3, 38, goes backwards. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. He was created by God. Son of God is what the rest of that says there. Jesus himself believed Adam was real. When he was asked questions about divorce and remarriage, here's what he said in Matthew 19, 4. Have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? He's talking about Adam and Eve. So it's the historicity of Adam that's confirmed here in this passage. And the historicity of Adam even confirms other things that we should think. For example, there is no biological or theological basis for racism of any kind. And I've heard people try to make a case for racism from the Scriptures. No, there's only one race, the human race. And it's a unity. Yes, it subdivides into many ethnicities and cultures and nations and so forth, but God's been sovereign over all that, which is exactly what Paul preached in Athens at the bottom of a hill called Mars Hill, Acts 17:26. He's preaching to all these philosophers, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God's been sovereign over all the development of the ethnicities and when a nation began and when it ended, if it did end, and so forth. So one ethnic group has no basis for claims that they're better than others. And the reason is no group can claim that they're untouched by sin. binds us all together in that way. The sin and death of Adam is the sin and death of us all. Last implication, just something we need to remember about death. Because at the funeral of a loved one who is in Christ, there is a sense of joy and rejoicing and celebrating the fact that they're in heaven with the Lord, and I understand that. But we need to remember something. Death is not a friend to us. Death is an intruder. Death is an enemy, according to Scripture. It's a curse. It's an outrage. It's the bitter fruit of the fall. But the joy is knowing that in Christ we have victory over that enemy, death. And someday that enemy will be completely abolished, as we also find in 1 Corinthians 15. That last enemy, death, will be abolished. Well, I know we could bring somebody in to hear all this, and they'd be bored, number one. Number two, they wouldn't agree with some of these statements about the universality of sin. It's not accepted by everybody. But every day, the world faces the reality of it, the presence of sin. Because every day, the world is facing the reality that people around us are dying. And the only hope of overcoming the enemy called death is found in the other man. The one who was victorious is found in trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. The one who belongs to Christ is assured of eternal life, that the stigma of being in Adam and falling with him is gone, and that the record of all of our thousands of sin has been taken care of and paid for. The debt is paid. The debt is gone. We have the promise of eternal life in heaven. Because of the other Adam, the second Adam, Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for passages like this, though technical they be, certainly feed our understanding of what is right and true, and they give us information we need so that we do think your thoughts and understand your ways better. And Lord, you've said that every passage is profitable for us, all of Scripture, so it's profitable us to be pressed to think about all that Christ has done for us. We were hopeless in Adam, committing sins of our own to add to that. But in Christ, we find forgiveness. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not come to that place of saying, I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I want Jesus' death and payment for sin to count as mine, so I can go to heaven when I die. I want to follow Christ. I pray you would give them the faith to believe and say that. In our Savior's name, amen.